Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John. So this is the second half of the Bible called the New Testament. It's one of the Gospels that tell the account of Jesus' life and ministry, his death and his resurrection. We're going to read in John's Gospel, chapter 21. And we're going to read about what took place after Jesus rose from the dead. You can follow along on the screen in your Bible. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1090, as we read the Word of the Living God together. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they went, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is a disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. We're going to leave our reading there. We'll return to it later on in our service. Please, in your Bibles, can you turn to Luke chapter 6 for just a couple of verses I want to read. Luke chapter 6, in fact, you'll see them probably up on the screen. It might save you turning to that passage because we are going to be focusing on John chapter 21. In Luke chapter 6, it says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And the list of the apostles goes like this: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. NASA estimate that to enable a man to walk on the moon on the Apollo 11 mission, it took a team of 400,000 engineers, scientists, and technicians to enable that mission to be a success. The Manhattan Project during World War II to develop an atomic bomb had 120,000 people in the team that were behind the development of that weapon. Contrast these statistics, if you will, with this statistic. To turn this world upside down with the message of hope that is found in Jesus Christ, it took 12 men who were called apostles. 12 men, you say? Were there not more than 12 in the early church? There were. At the beginning of Acts, it tells us there was 120 in that kind of gathering. There were probably more in different parts of the country, but not a huge amount. But none of the others had the role that these 12 apostles had. They had a specific role, a role that would outlast the physical ministry of Jesus being present, walking on this earth. Hence the reason Jesus spent all night in prayer as he selected out of all the disciples that he had, all the followers, all the learners that he had, he selected these 12 apostles to have a particular role. It was the ancient Greek storyteller Aesop that said that you can tell a lot about a man by the company he keeps. And if that's true, therefore we're going to tell an awful lot about Jesus as we begin a study about the company that he kept, about the people that he invested most time in, about those who were with him and saw things that other people didn't see. There's another cliche that's crept into our usage as well, that we're often judged by the company that we keep. For Jesus, that was true on two levels. It was true on one level, where the religious people of the day were increasingly confused and irritated by the fact that he would spend time with tax collectors and sinners. Why would he do that? On a second level, when Jesus chooses these 12 men to be with him, who will be the pillars of the church moving forward, he doesn't choose any rabbi. He doesn't choose any priest. He doesn't choose any scribe or any Pharisee or Sadducee. He chooses people who are outsiders. And that, in the views of the establishment, cemented his own status as an outsider. And Jesus chose ordinary people. And so continued that thread that we see throughout the whole Bible of God choosing those who are humble and exalting them, and God humbling the proud and bringing them low. And so we have 12 individuals who were with Jesus. They were different in their background. They were different in their experience. They were different in their political views. They were different in their prominence. They were different in their giftings. And yet they were united that they wanted to obey the call to serve as apostles of Jesus Christ. And so as we study these men, we are going to see the one that they followed. We're going to see more of the teacher who taught them, more of the master who commissioned them, more of the Savior who loved them. We're going to see more of Jesus Christ as we focus on who these 12 chosen by Jesus might actually be. And as we have in Luke, we just read it, in the lists of the 12 apostles, there's one apostle whose name is always at the top of that list. And his name is Peter. And that's where we begin this morning. So who was Peter? Well, unlike some of the other disciples, we have loads of information about Peter in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the rest of the second part of the Bible, the New Testament. We've got lots of information. We know he was from Bethsaida. We know he lived in Capernaum. We know he, along with his brother, was a fisherman. His brother was called Andrew. And we know that they were possibly in some kind of fishing cooperative with James and with John. We know he was married. We know that he was somebody who, how shall we put it, was quite forthright in his opinions at times. We know that he was always there, ready to speak when others would be silent. He'd be the guy ready to, itching to speak. He speaks more than any other disciple in the New Testament. He is the one whose eyewitness testimony Mark wrote down, and that's what we have, the Gospel of Mark. In some ways, you could call it the record of Peter, but it's the Gospel of Mark. He writes two of the letters in the New Testament church. He preached one day, and 3,000 people came to follow Jesus. So we're dealing with one of the giants of the church, the Christian church. 2,000 years after he died, we know that he had such an influential role. This is a guy whose impact was significant. But here's the thing. If you only knew the Peter after that day when he preached and thousands of people came to follow Jesus, if only you only knew what he did after that day, you would be amazed by who he is. But if you dug a little bit deeper and found out what he was like before that day, and you uncovered some of the outbursts and some of the comments and some of the actions, you'd be left a little bit confused. How could somebody who got it so wrong so often end up being used in such a remarkable way? How do you reconcile these two things? And you reconcile these two things by the reality of what God did in the life of Peter. In some ways, he was a bit of a conundrum because he was impulsive, yet he was cowardly. At times, he was hot-tempered, and yet he could be tender-hearted. At times, he was insightful, and yet other times, he was dense. And yet, in him, we see traits that we see perhaps more of ourselves, some of us, in Peter than we do in any of the other apostles in the New Testament. So there's no shortage of information about Peter. He came into contact with Jesus. Be helpful for us to be reminded of this through his brother Andrew. His brother Andrew had heard about Jesus, took Peter to Jesus. Peter was drawn to Jesus, but he wasn't following him in a full-time calling at that point. He knew who Jesus was. He was drawn to him. He would listen to him. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls him to stop fishing for fish, but to start fishing for souls. And then in chapter 6, Jesus calls him to be an apostle. In chapter 21, Jesus is also calling him to ultimately be a martyr as well. But the call of Jesus, he heard and he responded to. So, that's a little bit of biographical detail. I want us to see two lessons about Peter, and then I want us to focus on two applications for our lives today. Lesson number one about Peter was that Peter was wanted by Jesus Christ. Very simple. Peter was wanted by Jesus. Now, here's where it perhaps begins to get uncomfortable for our message today, because we're going to talk today a lot about failure. And none of us likes to really think about failure, because even the word can bring into our minds a whole host of different scenarios where we ourselves have failed or where we have failed others. When we fail, it really knocks us. It at times embarrasses us. It hurts us. It dents our confidence. When I fail, the last thing I want is for other people to know about that failing. I want to somehow try and hide it and keep it to myself. But one of the key traits about Peter's following of Jesus is that much of that following was in the context of Peter's failure and frustration. Let me explain. In Luke chapter 5, please read this afternoon to remind yourself of it. Luke chapter 5, Peter has been out fishing all night and has caught nothing. He is tired. He is wanting to get this trip over and done with. If any of you ever watch Deadliest Catch or Trawler Men or these things, you know the frustration that can be evident with the skipper and with the crew when they've put out all that energy and time and money and they still haven't caught anything. Just get this trip over, get home, start again the next day. You can imagine that would have been quite real for Peter and for the rest of the guys in the boat. They hear this voice from the shore, you know, have you caught anything? Who's this geezer asking, have you caught anything? No, not caught a thing. Stick your net on the other side. They have this massive haul of fish. And the reaction that Peter has to this massive haul of fish is really interesting. Because Peter recognizes that whoever was given this word, it was not just some lucky guess. It's not that you get some remarkable odds from a bookie about this happening. That this is somebody who actually had knowledge and power to enable all this fish to be in that same place. And so he knew that this was someone spectacular. When he realizes it's Jesus, he's heard Jesus speak. He's now seen Jesus act. And as far as he's concerned, he is unworthy to be anywhere near Jesus. Why? Because he's someone who fails. And he's someone who gets frustrated in his failure. And he realizes that he's before one who is glorious and one who is awesome. And he thinks, Well, really, you need to depart from me because I'm a sinful guy and you shouldn't really be hanging about someone like me, Jesus, because I could probably bring you down because of what I'm like. You are powerful. You're awesome. I'm not. Depart from me. Interestingly, he doesn't go himself. he waits for Jesus to somehow do the leaving. But in his failure and his frustration and the recognition of his unworthiness, he begins to realize that his identity is not actually as a fisherman. His identity is not because he's married to his wife. His identity is not that he was born in Bethsaida and lives in Capernaum. He's realizing that his identity is linked with how he reacts and how he connects with Jesus Christ. And he says to Jesus, listen, I'm not worthy to be anywhere near you. And yet, he's wanted by Jesus. Because Jesus comes to him knowing full well that they had failed in their task for that evening, knowing full well the emotional state that some of them would be in, and knowing that Peter was quite an impulsive kind of guy. You can imagine of all the guys there, he's probably the guy that's most agitated because he's failed that night. But Jesus comes to him in his failure and his frustration. Jesus comes to him as he sees his complete sense of unworthiness to be anywhere near Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, don't worry, because from now on you're going to catch souls. And I'm going to be with you. And we're going to do this. We're going to do this together. So don't worry about that. From now on, your life is going to be different. Now, Peter was thinking, how can this Jesus possibly have anything to do with him? Jesus is so special and he's pure and he's powerful and he's holy and he's true and he's just. And Peter's not and I'm not and you're not. So how can Jesus have anything to do with us? Why would he want to have anything to do with us? But he does. Do you notice how sensitive Jesus is to him when he's confronted with what's taken place? His failure doesn't bar him from Jesus wanting to make use of him. It's not that Jesus saw a spectacular catch and thought, wow, this guy is a fisherman par excellence. He needs to be in my team. He has gifts and skills that other people don't have. We must use him. We must utilize him. No. Jesus sees him in his failure and frustration, and yet Jesus wants him to come and to serve as one who is sent, to serve as an ambassador, as a delegate with the authority of the one who is sending. Jesus wants him. And that element of Jesus willing to deal with those who get frustrated and who get despondent and who are confronted by fear and all these kind of different things, that hasn't changed. So you see, Jesus doesn't, what doesn't come to us when we have just excelled and when we have somehow proved ourselves to be what we think we are deep down, that's not the type of people Jesus uses. Jesus uses those who realize that they are helpless, that they are unworthy to be anywhere near him, let alone to be used by him. And so we learn the first lesson with Peter, that he was wanted by Jesus, even although he wasn't at his best. Is that not a real encouragement this morning? Don't know what's going on in your life. You have no idea what's going on in mine. Been away for 3 weeks, not spoken to you. But Jesus knows. And he knows all about the failures and the fears and the frustrations. And he comes and he wants to help. And he wants us to follow and he wants us to trust. Because you see, like Peter, you're wanted by Jesus. And that is precious. Lesson number two. Not simply was Peter wanted by Jesus, Peter was restored by Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have been introduced to somebody only two or three times, but on each of these occasions you have put your foot in it big style. You have just said the wrong thing, not just the first time you met them, but the second time you met them, the third time you met them, you're going, this individual is going to think I am some crazy individual. Better not finish that statement any other way. Have you ever been in that situation? You just say the wrong thing time after time and you think, oh, you just cringe thinking, what do they think of me because of that? There'd be an extent in which Peter would understand that, because failure for Peter, and like failure for me and failure for you, it's not a one-off. Failure for Peter was something that was a reasonably frequent occurrence of his relationship with Jesus. So it would be occasions that Peter would fail by what he would say. So having said something really good, perceptive, spot on, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, first time any of the disciples had come out with this, Jesus then explains about his death, and Peter takes him aside and gives him a telling to him and says, listen, you know, we'll have no more of that talk about death. He says the wrong thing. He does the wrong thing. When Jesus has been arrested, Peter thinks, yeah, maybe he can secure some kind of freedom for Jesus. So he slices off the ear of one of the arresting party. Jesus saying, listen, do you not realize I could send legions of angels to come and rescue me? So he says the wrong thing, he does the wrong thing on a reasonably frequent basis. But the worst of all scenarios as far as Peter was concerned was given to us in John chapter 20. Well, at the end of John's gospel, you've got the account in John 21 of the aftermath of his worst failing. This time he had denied Jesus publicly. He'd been so brash. Listen, Jesus, I love you more than anybody else does. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me? You can deny that you even know me? No, that can't possibly happen. And exactly as Jesus said it would happen, it did. And as the words came out of Peter's mouth, Luke tells us in chapter 22 that Jesus looked at him as he watched Peter deny him. And that look must have haunted Peter, because he saw Jesus not simply betrayed by Judas and arrested and manhandled. He saw him crucified. But the darkness by John 21 has passed a degree, because Jesus has come back to life. He sent a message to Peter via Mary, Mark chapter 16. Peter has been with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them. He knows that Jesus is alive, but this issue is still there. The issue of the betrayal. And so for Peter, he's reached a stage that he has to just kind of cut his losses. And he heads back to Galilee, because the events of this chapter take place in Galilee. He heads back to fishing for fish, not for souls. When you and I find ourselves really not knowing what to do, we go back to what's normal. He's going back to fish for fish. Who knows what's going through his mind? Did he think the last 3 years were a mistake? Did he think, how can someone like me end up, you know, being in a situation like that? And now I'm back at my level. This is my level. I'm not some apostle. This is my level. I'm just a fisherman. And Jesus goes to him. Never forget that detail. Jesus goes to Galilee to him. Goes to where he is in the condition that he's going through. And if the first time that Peter knelt before Jesus acknowledging his unworthiness took place in the context of a failed night's fishing, well, here we've got another one. And this chapter is a precious chapter, and there's loads in it. And if we had more time, I would talk about the mercy that God showed and the fact Peter caught nothing. Had he caught a great haul of fish, might his perspective be very different? It would have been. We would spend some time thinking about how often it is in our own experience that we need another disciple to identify the work of Jesus on our behalf, just as John did to Peter. John says, listen, it's Jesus. Peter didn't see it. We would hover over the fact that all that took place in that breakfast was provided by Jesus. A lesson that Peter and the others and ourselves need to learn, that it's not his skills or his experience or your skills or mine or our experience that's going to make us effective in the work of the kingdom. It's all about Jesus. We would linger on the fact that Peter, you know, becomes still a bit distracted here, thinking about John, and Jesus said, listen, forget about them, forget about others, just look at me. We could look at all these things, and they are true and they are precious. But what we need to focus on here is the fact that Jesus comes to restore Peter. He's not simply wanted by Jesus, he is restored by Jesus. And this is where the applications kick off. Notice, firstly, how Jesus restores him. Because Jesus doesn't come and with any intention to score some points. Jesus doesn't come and somehow try and kind of dish the dirt. He doesn't come and try and make him squirm and feel worse than he already is. That's what Satan does. Satan comes and piles guilt upon guilt upon guilt. That's not what Jesus does. That's not how he reacted here. Instead, Jesus came to him graciously. He came to him kindly. He came to him putting in place the various different elements that would enable Peter to come back to him. Jesus goes out looking for this lost sheep. It's a principle that continues through the generations of the church right down to today. Have you spent much time recently thinking about the occasions when you were at a distance to Jesus? Maybe you're at that distance this morning. And in the past, you recall how Jesus came for you and came to you, not trying to load you with extra kind of guilt and burdens and asking you to try harder the next time at any of these kind of things, but he came to you. Remember that precious image, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in chapter 3, one of the letters to the churches there, you've got these words where Jesus says, you know, I'm standing at the door and knocking the door of your heart. If you will open the door, I'm going to come in. And I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to be with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to bring you back to how you were. We need to open the door of our heart, don't we? But Jesus, he's the one who's doing all the running, as it were, to restore Peter and to restore that church in Revelation and to restore us. He's the one who does the running, and he's right there. We've put ourselves at a distance, but the shepherd comes to come close to us and to bring us to him. And his way of addressing some of the issues, it's not that he comes to Peter and he says, well, just how guilty do you feel, Peter? Just how hard are you going to try the next time? Peter, this is going to be your last chance, okay? I've had one after another of these failures. I'm not going to have any more. He doesn't do any of that. What does Jesus do? He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because our trying harder and our guilting ourselves into somehow breaking the habits and power and impact of sin, that's actually not going to accomplish anything. Because what changes people is the love that we have for Jesus Christ. And the love for Jesus that impacts our life. Because you see, for Peter, going on to serve in the church, to feed the lambs and the sheep and all that was going to happen to him as he would end up being martyred, that wasn't going to be done because of his, you know, experience up until this point. It's not going to be done because of his fortitude in the face of difficulty, his courage in the face of death. It's going to be accomplished as he loves Jesus. And as he lets that love for Jesus rule and reign in his life and begin to shape his thinking and his words and his conduct. Because you see, for us today, I don't know what feelings you have to live with, and you don't know what feelings I have to live with, but trying to force ourselves to somehow avoid them in the future, making ourselves try harder, that's not going to deal with these feelings. What will deal with them is as we recover the focus of our love for Jesus Christ, a love that he has placed in our heart. Because you see, when you reduce down the ingredients of the Christian faith, it comes down to this. It is a relationship whereby we love God. Because that's not how we're born, it's not how we're made, and neither nature nor nurture gives us a love for God. Only God can give us a love for himself. And as God gives us that initial love for himself, when he brings us to himself, so God can continue to fill us with that love for him, that overflows, therefore, for a love for others. It comes from him. So the application today for our past feelings, for our present feelings, and even in the future times that we feel, the application today is that we think of how Jesus deals with failed followers by focusing on our love for him and his love for us. Second application takes us a slightly different route, because the second application might speak to those who are listening to this and thinking, well, this just proves everything I think about those who live a life of faith. That the life of faith is for failures, for people who can't handle life. It's for people who somehow are needy, they're more needy than others, and they need this whole faith crutch to get through life. But I'm not really a failure. I don't need this faith. I don't need someone like Jesus wanting me or restoring me. I don't have any of these kind of needs. Because you may view yourself as the high achiever. You may view yourself as the independent one, the reliable one. You may view yourself as the one who gets things done. You may view yourself as the leader, the one other people look to. You don't see any failure. If you're foolish enough to think that failure is somehow absent from your life, let me encourage you today to have a conversation with those who live with you, with those who love you. Let me encourage you to have a conversation with them and ask them, have I ever failed? Because whatever achievements you may have, and whatever giftings, whatever influence you've had up until now in this world and in your life, let me assure you, you have failed. You have failed to love as you should have. Not simply your loved ones, but you have not loved God as he demands. So you have failed. You see, I've spoken about failure here with Peter, but that doesn't simply define Peter. And part of the reason I have spoken about failure with Peter is that in 2,000 years' time, no one's going to remember me or you, unless we're somehow notoriously crazy. But they remember Peter because of the good that he was able to do. And we remember the good that he was able to do in the light of the failings that he did. Because Peter was one who saw things before others. You know, when our kids talk, that game Dobble, and you're trying to spot something for other people do. Well, Peter spotted. He spotted that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he declared that before anybody else did. If it took 400,000 people to get a man walking on the moon, it only took one individual to get Peter walking on water, and he's the only guy who's done it up until this point. You see, Peter had some remarkably precious times, successful times, as we would call in that sense. But there were all these failures that were littering his life up until that point. So the fact that Peter, as one of the leading giants of the church, has all of these failures written down is even yet further proof that the Bible is not some propaganda. If the Bible was merely written by humans to somehow talk about how majestic and how spectacular the early church was, none of these feelings would be there. But they're there because it's part of the character that God chose to change for good. And if you are one of these individuals who think failure is not an issue for you, and all these people of faith are just weak, listen, you need to be changed for good too. Because the impact of not being changed will last forevermore. How did Peter die? Well, Jesus gives a hint to it in John chapter 21, that he was going to be carried and dressed in a way that he didn't want to be. Now, the history books tell us from the first couple of centuries that Peter, he had to witness his own wife being crucified. And as he was forced to watch his wife being crucified, he shouted and was shouting to her, "Remember our Lord. Remember the Lord." Not long after, he was crucified himself. Just as Jesus said, he would be carried and have things done to him that he wouldn't choose. As he was being crucified, he was pleading with his crucifiers to do something different. Not because he wanted attention to himself, but he felt so unworthy. He pleaded that he would be crucified upside down. Crucifixion would be awful at the best of times. At all times. Being crucified upside down, it's a whole other world. Why did he do that? Because he didn't deem himself worthy enough to be crucified in the same way as his master. You see, a man is known by the company he keeps. We learn of a Savior who wants and restores failed individuals. We learn of a Savior who, even promising that life would end in a gruesome way, still commands the heart of his followers. What is it about Jesus that Peter would still follow, knowing this was going to unfold? Well, what it is about Jesus is that he is so special, so spectacular, so awesome, so loving. And today, this Jesus, in the message of the Bible, he wants you to know him too. And he wants you to turn from living a life against him and against his word. He wants you to turn and he wants you to trust him. And he wants you to see what he can do with people like us for his glory and our good. Let's finish there.